All right, Romans chapter 2, let's begin. I think this is about the sixth lesson that we've had in the book of Romans. All these are on the website if you'd like to, if you missed any. We're coming through just about verse by verse, but we're going to have to pick up the speed a little bit. It's easy to get in sort of a quagmire on studies like this, but it's hard to go fast in the book of Romans. But we've come through chapter 1. And we've looked at God's witness of himself through creation. And then we've come through verse 15 in chapter 2. Talks about God's revelation of himself through giving every man a conscience. And to summarize what we said last week, if a man follows what light he's been given through creation and through his conscience, God will make sure that man has more knowledge. God will make sure that man receives more light. But if man, after having received the light of creation and conscience, if he shuns what light he has, then that man, only thing left for him is darkness. Now, verse number 16. And as we read through this, I think it's important for you to know where the Holy Spirit is heading. Where he's drawing you to a point. And if you want to know what the Holy Spirit's doing through Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, he's getting you to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Would you look at that just briefly? If you want to know why these first two chapters seem to be so much negative about men and the sins of man, and God just laying back all the pretense and all the hypocrisy, if you want to know why God's doing all of that, right off the bat, as we say, in the book of Romans, he's getting us to a conclusion, and the conclusion is found in Romans 3, verse 9. Look at it. Romans 3, 9. What then? Question mark. What he's saying here is, after all that's been said so far in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, the first part, verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. Here's the conclusion. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That's where the Holy Spirit brings you. If you'll read Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 honestly, being honest with the text and with yourself, you'll come to the conclusion that both Jew and Gentile must have a Savior. You're sinful. Have you ever wondered why churches give out the book of Romans? We had some printed here, John and Romans. Why is Romans a book that we like to give folks when you're trying to bring them to Christ? Because it lays bare their need of salvation. And I realize these first two chapters of Romans, I mean, sort of heavy stuff. Because when you get through with these two chapters, if you're honest, what's your opinion of man? You're sure not worshiping man, are you? I mean, you're getting the view of man as sinful, having sinful thoughts, having the wrong motives. But that's a good place to be if you're looking for salvation. I mean, if you folks who are saved here tonight, aren't you glad God showed you how bad you were? Aren't you glad that God showed you your need of a Savior? And that's what Paul's heading toward here. But let's pick back up in Romans chapter 2, look at verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now Paul's saying there's a judgment day coming. And in verse 16, he links together Jesus and judgment. Look at the words again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now hold your place here and look in John 5. The Bible often, in the New Testament, links together Jesus Christ and judgment. John chapter 5, look at verse 22. This is a statement from our Lord himself, John 5:22. So what Paul's just said here is there's a day coming when the secrets of men are going to be judged. Those things that men have thought, but maybe they've not spoken. Those things they thought maybe they've gotten away with, you know, nobody caught them yet. The rug hasn't been pulled back on them yet. Paul's saying there's a day coming when somebody's going to judge the secrets of men. And who's going to be sitting behind the judgment bar when this occurs? None other than God the Son. John 5:22, look at what our Lord said. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So there again, who's the judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the only passage you find this in. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll give you a break tonight here. But I do want you to look at these passages for yourself. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. I'm giving you the scriptural foundation for Paul's statement when he said that the day's coming when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So we just read in John 5:22 when Jesus said that the Father judges no man but has committed all judgment to the Son. Then Acts chapter 17, look at verse 31. These are Paul's words, Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Who is the man? This verse tells you. Whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Who was it that God raised from the dead? It was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's doing the judging, folks? Who will be at the great white throne judgment? Who will be at the judgment seat of Christ when these things occur? The man behind the bench will be none other than that one that we're singing about tonight, who was born 2,000 years ago in a manger. You know why that's important? Because most of the world, when they think about Jesus Christ, they don't think about a judge. This world largely has a wrong view of Jesus. They see him either as the meek and mild baby still in the manger, or they may see him as the dead corpse still hanging on a cross, or they may see him as the lowly Galilean, but very few people see Jesus Christ as the righteous judge who has eyes like fire, feet like brass, a hair as white as wool, and voice as the sound of many waters. Most of our world just doesn't have that picture of Jesus Christ. Look at the religious art, if you doubt that statement. Look at how the world depicts Jesus Christ in their art, in their literature, in their movies. The last place you want to look for a scriptural picture of Jesus Christ is Hollywood. You just won't find it. You won't find anything related to Jesus Christ. If you want a spiritual, scriptural picture of who Christ is, read Revelation chapter 1 sometime. Now, go back there, Romans. Why is it that Jesus Christ is going to be the one holding the gavel? Why is it that God the Father hath, by his own will, given the job of judging men? Why has he given all that authority to his Son? Here's why. Because that Son who's going to judge men became a man. And who better to judge men than the God who became a man? See, there's two aspects here. When you talk about Jesus Christ as the judge, there's two different aspects to that statement. Number one, Jesus Christ is the judge himself. But number two, Jesus Christ is the standard by which men are judged. When you take a case to our Supreme Court, if a case makes it to the Supreme Court of the United States, and it may not happen this way, but the way it's supposed to work is there's supposed to be a standard. When the Supreme Court justices hear a case in our country, they are supposed to operate from a standard. And the standard is supposed to be the Constitution of this country. Now, that may or may not happen now, but that's the standard. Amen? There's supposed to be a body of laws. And that's the standard of judgment. When the court hears a case, they're to take the facts, they're to measure them against the standard, and then they're to render a verdict. When men stand before God to be judged, what standard will God use to judge men? There has to be a standard. There has to be an ideal man somewhere. There has to be an ideal man somewhere that God can judge men by. And that standard is the God who became a man. So there's two ways in which Christ here is always related to judgment. Number one, he's the judge himself. Number two, he's the standard of judgment. And folks, he's qualified. He's qualified to judge men because he became one. Now, wouldn't it be something if God the Father was the judge. Of course, now, I'm not saying God would be impartial, but it'd be a little bit hard to have the idea that God could really identify with humans. I mean, wouldn't that be sort of the temptation? How does God Almighty know what it's like to live here as a man? How does he know what it's like to be betrayed? How does he know what it's like to be rejected? But that charge cannot be leveled against this judge, because this judge knows what it's like to live here in our world. This judge knows what it's like to be betrayed. This judge knows what it's like to be tempted of the devil. Amen? Isn't it a comfort to you to know that you're going to be judged by one who knows the same sorrows you know? Isn't it a comfort to know that your judgment's in the hands of the one who knows what it's like to be tempted of the devil? You know, God the Father never has been tempted of the devil. Never. Doesn't the Bible teach that God tempts no man, neither can he himself be tempted? God the Father's never been tempted of the devil. But what about God the Son? What was that business there in the wilderness for 40 days? Wasn't he being tempted of the devil? Sure he was. And he was victorious, because he used the most powerful weapon at anyone's disposal, and that was the Word of God. What I'm saying, folks, it's a very comforting thing to those of us who know Christ as our Savior to remember he's the judge. Now, as far as our sins are concerned, let me make this clear. That judgment for us is already passed. That judgment took place on Calvary. But everyone in this room will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to give an account for what you've done with your salvation. It's not a question of, do you have salvation? It's, what have you done with it? And there will be no excuse. You can't stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you just don't know what it's like to try to be a Christian in this world. You just don't know what it's like, Lord, to be under the attack of the devil. He does know what it's like. You see, folks, you're going to be standing before a judge that walked the same road you walk, that had to deal with some of the same temptations you deal with. And you can search every other world religion, and Christianity stands alone in that the God of our religion, I call it that, you know what I mean, the God of what we profess to have, is the only God in the whole world that ever became one of his own creatures. Allah never came as a man, but the Lord did. That's what sets him apart. So back here in Romans chapter 2, Paul says in verse 16, there's a day coming when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And of course, Paul's gospel rather, was found in 1 Corinthians 15, and we know that's the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17 through verse 29, Paul deals with the Jews. That's important to understand here. So far in this chapter, he has primarily dealt with the Gentiles. You see verse 14 again, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and he goes forth here. But when he comes to verse 17, look at what he aims the gun, so to speak, right at the Jews. Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. You want to write this down if you don't already know it, and because it's important in this passage. The word Jew, J-E-W, literally means praise. Praise, P-R-A-I-S-E. So the word Jew means praise. Now, why would God's people be called by a name that means praise? Jew means praise, or to praise. Do you know what God was desiring when he called Abraham out, and when God made a peculiar nation of these people? He desired people on this earth who would, by their life and their testimony, bring praise and honor to his name. And that was the job of the Jew, to so live in a way as would bring praise to God. Don't miss that. A Jew, the word Jew itself means praise. You go back to the Hebrew language. That's going to be important when you come to the very last verse here. Let me sort of give you the teaser verse here. Go down to verse 29 in this same chapter. Look at how the last verse ends. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see what God did? He used a little wordplay on them. They were called Jews, and that word means to praise, and then God at the end sort of points the sword right at their profession and says, you people were called to bring praise to my name, and you failed to do it. Now let's go back to verse 17. We'll come down here. From verse 17 to verse 29, you may want to make note of this. God deals with those who had knowledge of God's will, but they were not allowing that knowledge to affect their behavior any. In other words, they had a head full of the knowledge of what God expected of them, but they weren't doing anything about it. It's been said that the greatest tragedy, one of the greatest tragedies on earth, is to have high mentality and low morality. I mean, a man can be blessed with such knowledge, and yet if he doesn't use that knowledge to please the Lord, then the knowledge he has turns out to be a liability for him. It turns out to bring even more severe judgment on him. And these Jews had the knowledge of God. Look at verse 17 again. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Who did the Lord give the law to, folks? They were this peculiar people, and God said, I'm going to commit my word in writing to the Jews. When you pick up a Bible here, you have, from beginning to end, a Jewish book. Often we try to Americanize things, don't we? You get in trouble when you start trying to Americanize the Bible. The Bible is an Eastern book. It's a Jewish book. Every writer in the Bible was a Jew. And so Paul says, you Jews, because you've been given this great privilege, and wouldn't it be a privilege for God to give his word through your nation? That'd be a privilege. The trouble was that privilege had turned into pride. And you got to watch that. I've learned something in the Christian life. It's a very small step from privilege to pride. If you're not careful, if you have certain privileges, unless you give God glory continually for that privilege, it can turn into pride. If you ever stop thanking God for your privileges, then you know what your flesh will do? Your flesh will want to take some of the credit for your privilege. And you got to be careful. So look at what this Jew was doing. They were resting in the law. In other words, they thought they were okay because they had the law and they knew the law. And makest thy boast of God. Have you ever seen somebody who is proud in their own righteousness? Have you ever been around somebody like that? They'll tell you exactly how many hours they spent in prayer. They'll tell you exactly how much money they've ever given to every missionary. They'll tell you every good thing they've ever done for the Lord. You ever met somebody like that? Maybe you haven't. I hope you're not one of those kind. These Jews would go around and a group of them would blow a trumpet in the street before they came down the street. Now you talk about the epitome of pride. Can you imagine? I mean, think about it. Can you imagine? Dear sweet, let's just make it personal. Let's say Sister Marty Thompson here. What if Brother Thompson had a rule that he wouldn't go in Walmart unless she got out first and blew a trumpet announcing Don Thompson? Here he comes. That's a good idea. Wouldn't that be a prideful thing? Here he comes. Roll out the red carpet. Now see what these Jews were doing. They were boasting in God. We're the Jews. We've been given the oracles of God. We've been given the scriptures. And they look down upon the Gentiles. As I've told you, my father has been to the Holy Land twice in his life. And he told me that even today, this was probably 12 years ago, but I'm sure it's the same. He said that over there in Jerusalem, the Orthodox Jews, I mean the real sure enough Orthodox Jew, all black, and they have the curls and the frontlets. He said when they walked past my dad's group, they still put their hands up. They wouldn't look at them because they were Gentiles. They were dogs. They still had such religious pride. Dad said they wouldn't look at you. They'd keep to themselves. That's the kind of folks Paul's talking to here. He said you're a Jew and you rest in the law and you make your boast of God. Verse number 18. And knowest his will. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you can know God's will? Isn't it a privilege to be able to say, I know what God expects of me? That's a blessing. But you know what else it is? It creates great responsibility. If you've got a Bible in your lap, you know God's will for your life. I mean, most of it. There are things that He has to guide you on personally, but what I mean is when you hold God's book, it's been said this way before, God's will is in God's Word. If you have God's Word, you know about what God wills for you to do in this life. Isn't that a privilege? How many of you privileged and you thank God for the fact you have His Word? I want to tell you something about this book. It's a precious thing. But if you don't obey the knowledge God's given you, your knowledge of this book can testify against you. Because you become responsible for every sermon you hear. You become responsible for every Sunday school lesson you hear. And if all you do is take it in and never practice it, never act on it, then you're going to be under sore judgment, like the Lord gave that parable of those two servants. And the Lord said, one servant did not know his master's will, and so when he disobeyed his master in ignorance, he received stripes, yes. But that servant that knew his Lord's will and didn't do it, he was beaten with, remember the word? Many stripes. Why did one servant get few stripes and one servant get many stripes? They both disobeyed their master's will. So what determined how many stripes they got? Because one knew his master's will and the other didn't. So have you learned some Bible? You folks here, you know quite a bit of the Bible. Now that's a wonderful thing, but it puts great responsibility on you. Because now you're to obey what you know. Verse number 18 again, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent. That means that they're judging things, and as a Christian, you better be a Christian that judges. You better know what's more excellent. Being instructed out of the law. But in my Bible, I've underlined those words, knowest his will. That's not where it stops, that's just where it starts. We're to know his will for the purpose of doing his will. And so do you know God's will? That's one thing. But are you doing God's will? That's another. Verse number 19. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Boy, these Jews, I mean, they esteemed themselves very highly. These Jews had the idea, we're the teachers of the law. We instruct men. We show men the difference between darkness and light. We have knowledge of the true God, and they begin to get proud of their privilege. But then verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. What word comes to your mind when you read that? What comes to my one is the word hypocrisy. This verse asks him a question. Paul's saying, you teach others, are you teaching yourself anything? Verse number 21, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Pretty fair question, isn't it? Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit adultery? Sacrilege. Now, I wonder what's going on here with these Jews. Seems to me like they were teaching other men the difference between right and wrong, and yet they themselves were not obeying their own teaching. Here was some of the problem. These Jews believed that as long as a man was not physically breaking the law, he was all right. These Jews were teaching men that they were not to steal, and that they were not to kill, and that they were not to commit adultery. And the whole time these Jews were stealing, and they were killing, and they were committing adultery. But they would say to you, I've never killed a man in my life. I've never stepped out on my wife one time. What do you mean I'm an adulterer? If you said that to these Jews, they would look at you with such indignation. What do you mean accusing me of murder? I've never lifted up my hand against any man. And that's what the Lord had to correct them about. Turn over there to Matthew chapter 5. This is a pretty harsh message if you're a Jew, isn't it? Again, the purpose of this kind of talk from Paul is he's showing them that whether they're Jew or Gentile, they must be born again. They're no good. In Matthew chapter 5, of course, the Lord, knowing the heart of the Jew, he comes to them and he turns their theology upside down. And if you want to know why they crucified our Savior, a large part of it's found in this chapter I'm going to read for you right here. I'd say the words that the Lord gives to these Jews in Matthew 5 is a large portion of why they wanted to do away with him. Look in chapter 5, verse number 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes about tearing down their false teaching. Verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Let me stop there. Who was doing the talking there in old time? Jesus talks to a group. He says, you folks have heard it said by them of old. You know who it was doing the saying? It was the Jews. It was those scribes and those Pharisees. They had the law. They had the scrolls. They were the teachers. Jesus said, in effect, I'm not changing the Bible here, but let me just say this verse to help you understand it. Jesus says to his audience he's talking to, you folks have heard those scribes and Pharisees for years tell you such and such, but I'm here to tell you this is the way it really is. You remember what an earth-shaking message that was? Here's what he tells them, verse number 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, was that the law? Did God say back there in the Old Testament, you shall not kill? Absolutely. They were right in what they taught, but here was their failure. They believed as long as they were keeping the law outwardly, then that was as far as the command went. Verse 22, but I say unto you, folks, do you realize what our Savior just did in those five little words? But I say unto you, you know what he was doing in just five little words? He was challenging hundreds of years of hypocritical, pharisaical teaching. He was saying to these multitudes, these Pharisees, these scribes have taught you the word of God for years and years, but I'm going to tell you what they missed. Don't you think that just made those teachers, don't you think their blood began to boil? I mean, he was tearing down their whole edifice. And by the way, who was it? Who was doing this? Who is this man from Galilee who's attempting to instruct the priest and the scribes? He wasn't a theologian. He was just a carpenter, wasn't he? And by the way, a carpenter with rather unusual circumstances surrounding his birth. You know what some of the Pharisees said about our Savior? They thought he was a bastard. They thought that he was a product of Mary's illicit relationship with Joseph. That's why the Pharisees said on one occasion, they looked at our Lord and they said, we be not born of fornication. What they were saying is, we know about you, Jesus. We heard about when you were born. We know that when you showed up, Mary and Joseph had not officially been married yet. We know about you. And here it was, this child born of fornication is professing to teach them anything. Then look what he says. He turns their teaching on its head. Verse 22, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus said, they've told you for years that as long as you don't take the man's life physically, you're all right. But I say unto you, if you're angry without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. This is just a side note. May not mean anything to you. But if you were to pick up the American Standard Version or the New International Version, and if you were to look in verse 22, Let me show you how verse 22 would read in a different translation. See if you catch it. Verse 22 would say this, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." You see what they drop out of that verse? They drop out that clause where it says without a cause. Now, what's so bad about dropping that phrase without a cause? If you drop that phrase, what you're saying is anybody that gets angry is in danger of the judgment. Did Jesus Christ ever get angry? Well, did he? All right, he's broken the law. Jesus Christ himself has just been condemned and he's in danger of the judgment. Because didn't he go into the temple there and turn the tables over and... Brother, that's a religious art you'll never see. I've never been to a Christian bookstore in my life and saw a picture hanging there with Jesus with a whip in his hand, whipping those people out of the temple. I'd like to see a picture like that, wouldn't you? But he drove them out. And so it's a subtle thing. And you may say, you're taking this too far. What does it matter? It matters a great deal. Because if that verse says what the new translations say, then our Savior has just put himself in a very bad situation by getting angry. Let me ask you, these folks, anybody here ever gotten angry? Since you've been saved? All right, we're in trouble then, aren't we? But the Bible, the true Word of God, says without a cause. Did Jesus have a cause for being angry? Absolutely. They were making his Father's house place of merchandise. So what the Lord's doing here, folks, in Matthew 5 is he's saying to those people, these Jews have taught you that as long as you don't take up your hand and strike your brother and take his life, you're all right. But I say unto you now, if you're angry without a cause, then in my eyes, in the eyes of the law, you're a murderer. The Bible teaches, and I think it's 1 John, that if we have hatred in our heart, we're a murderer. Jesus went on here and continues to destroy their system of teaching. Look at what he says just a little further over, verse 27. Matthew 5:27. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see, what they'd been teaching, as long as you don't have any physical contact with that woman, you're okay. You haven't broken this law. But the Lord says, if you've been unfaithful in your thoughts, then in his sight, you're just as guilty. Can't you see how that makes some folks mad? If they were the teachers of the law. Now, the Lord is always doing something like that. Now, let's go back here to Romans. We'll come down to the end of this passage. The burden of my heart in these verses here, folks, is to remind you of something that you already knew. It's a wonderful thing to have a knowledge of God's will, but that very knowledge is a responsibility as well. And if you know God's will, thank the Lord that he's given you knowledge of his will, but then you better be quick to ask him for grace to obey his will. Lord, let it just not be intellectual. Let me put this into practice. Let's keep reading here. In verse number 22, "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Though thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." Isn't that a charge? Paul's saying to these Jews, because of the way you're living, the Gentiles are speaking evil of God himself. Now, in another place, writing to the church, didn't Paul say something like, it was David. And because of the way David had been living, Nathan said to him, "You've given great occasion to the enemy." You know, it's possible for a Christian to live in such a way as to give the lost man some ammunition to use against God. This church has experienced some of that by what's going on in the past here. There are folks in this community that still talk about what happened here and around Truth Baptist Church. You know what's happened? Because some folks that were in positions of leadership here have done certain things that have given those who would never darken the door of our church, given them some ammunition to use to justify them not coming in the church at all. And so Paul says here, you Jews have given the Gentiles the bullets, you've given them the weaponry, and because of the way you live, you've given occasion to those Gentiles to blaspheme God. Isn't that so far from God's original purpose for the Jews? Weren't they supposed to bring praise to God? But yet they're giving occasion to the enemy to blaspheme. And maybe one thing we ought to pray daily is, Lord, don't allow my actions to embolden someone who is lost against your work. Don't let me ever become a stumbling block to someone coming to Christ. How many times have you tried to witness to someone and one of the first things they say is, well, I know a preacher that did this, or I know a deacon, or I know a Sunday school teacher, or blah, blah, blah. You know, some of that's just an excuse, but sometimes there is some real truth to it. About 3 weeks ago in the foyer there, one of our ladies told me about how a former pastor, she was a waitress in a restaurant just up here, a former pastor from one of the churches, I didn't want to know who it was, so I didn't ask, but she said, made an inappropriate advance to her while she was on the job. And she said, that turned me against church for a long time. Well, thank the Lord that she got back in. But do you know what that preacher, pastor, you know what he did? He gave an occasion to the devil. And I could do the same thing. And you could do the same thing if it were not for the Holy Spirit. So Paul says here to these Jews, you've given the Gentiles a course to blaspheme. Now, verse 25 through 29, we'll just read straight through it. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, here's the application, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. What he's saying in these verses, circumcision was an outward ordinance that was against nature. Nobody is born circumcised. That's what he's saying. So when God commanded the children of Israel to circumcise their boys, that was an unnatural thing. In other words, it was against nature. Nobody is born that way. So it was something that was unnatural for the purpose of setting that nation apart as being odd, as being peculiar. And Paul said here, you keep these outward ordinances like circumcision and keeping of the law, but it's only skin deep for you. That's as far as your religion goes. And I trust the folks in this room. I trust that your love for the Lord goes deeper than just the surface. And what God says here is, if you want to be a Jew in the sense, if you want to bring real praise to your God, then your service to God has to come from the heart. Can't just be outward service. It can't be just profession. And what he's done here, folks, is he's taken the Jew and he's pulled the crutches out from under the Jew. That Jew who was resting in the law and boasting of the fact that God had given him the scripture and that he didn't need this salvation that these Gentiles needed. What God's doing is he's showing the Jew to be just a religious hypocrite in need of a Savior. And then when we get to chapter 3, he shows that Jew and he shows that Gentile that they're condemned alike and they both must be saved. And how is a Jew to be saved? The same way a Gentile is to be saved. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you'd bless your word tonight and that you would lay your finger on the heart of the matter for us. If we're here and we have become outward, if we've become external in our worship and our praise, Lord, if it doesn't get down to our hearts anymore, if we've grown cold and indifferent about the Christian life, I pray you'd show us that we're in the same shape these Jews were in. Pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that's never been truly saved and they just have the form of godliness, I pray tonight, Lord, that you'd get their attention. Show them that they have to have more than they have to get to heaven. They must be born again. And then, Lord, I pray you'd protect our church. I mean, Lord, the members of this church, protect us from ever giving any ammunition to the enemy by the way we live. I pray you'd help us to keep a good testimony. And may we bring praise to your holy name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, folks. And Brother Qualls, would you mind maybe just to sing maybe just a chorus there of whatever song you wish? I want to give you an opportunity to respond tonight if the Lord's spoken to your heart. I know I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray the Lord would help me never to bring reproach to his name. And if you ever think that you're beyond the place where you could ever bring reproach to the name of God, I'm afraid you're in much worse condition than you realize. Because if it were not for the Holy Spirit, you would bring reproach to the name of Christ if it wasn't his power that's enabling you to live the right kind of life. So while we have this song just a moment, if you'd like to come and pray, I'm going to be here praying, and maybe you'd like to join me. If you'd like to be saved, we'll show you how to be saved. And while we sing, you be obedient.